Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. And I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is True Victory. The Bible exhorts us to not be moved from our faith. And we've made the point that faith in God is more than just believing in the existence and the reality of God. Faith involves trusting God. And trust is an assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. I took that definition straight out of Webster's Dictionary. It's such a good definition. Trust is assured reliance. You're sure you can rely on the character of someone or something. In this case, we're talking about Almighty God. You're sure you can rely on his character. He'll be what he is. You can trust him not to change in midstream. You can trust and rely on his ability, his strength, his truthfulness, his faithfulness. Now, we've been making the point that all kinds of things come at us in this fallen world that make it seem like what God says is not so, and it undermines our trust in God. It undermines our assured reliance on his character, on his ability, on his strength, and on his truthfulness. We see things and we feel things that make it seem as though God has forgotten about us, or he doesn't care about us, he doesn't love us. Everybody knows what I'm talking about. But if you don't know how to deal with this contrary testimony that says God has forgotten about you, God doesn't care, God doesn't love you, you're not going to make it. If you don't know how to deal with this contrary testimony from what you see and feel, it can shake your trust in God. And so this lack of trust can then influence your behavior and make it much easier to disobey God. Possibly you can relate to that. I know Christians who've done some really stupid stuff because they were mad at God because they accepted a lie that God didn't care about them or had been unfair to them. We're taking some time to talk about how to become unmovable in the face of life's challenges, how to keep from being moved from our trust and faith in Almighty God, whether it be in little ways or in big ways. Now, we've referred to the Apostle Paul as our example of someone who was not moved by life's challenges. We're not going to look at it because we've looked at it bunches of times already. But in Acts chapter 20, Paul was on his way to the city of Jerusalem, but the Holy Spirit kept testifying that when he got there, imprisonment and suffering was waiting for him. And his friends along the way tried to talk him out of going, but he knew he was supposed to go. And he made the statement in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, none of these things move me. None of these things move me. That's the phrase that really leaped up at me before Christmas, and I decided we would begin to talk about that in the new year, which we have done and are doing. None of these things move me. Now, last week, we looked at the fact that he went on to say that he was determined to run his race and finish his course no matter what happened. He was going to run his race and finish his course no matter what distractions came his way. Paul refused to be moved from this goal. And at the end of his life, he was able to declare. We looked at it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He wrote this letter right before he died, and he said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Kept what faith? I've stayed faithful to Jesus. Nothing has moved me from my faith in Christ. He won the victory. Now, last week we began to talk about this. You hear that phrase a lot in Christian circles. He won the victory. He won the victory. We sing that song, Victory in Jesus. But what victory are we talking about? One of the themes we see in the New Testament is that believers are conquerors and believers are overcomers who are victorious. Now, I do want to read these verses. I made reference to them last week, but we didn't look at them. So this is where I want to start looking. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Now, these are all familiar verses, and we're going to revisit several of them as we move through the lesson, but this is how we're going to start out. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. It says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now, that's a great verse in church when you feel good and they're playing your favorite worship songs. But if we were to read it, Paul made that statement in the context of trials and tribulations, persecutions, famine, nakedness, and sword, all the categories of troubles that we encounter in this life. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read another statement about victory in Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to read verse 57. It says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's also a great verse in church. But what does that mean? He's given us victory in Jesus Christ. What does that mean when you're looking at bunches of troubles? We'll get to that. And look at one more, 1 John chapter 5. We could do whole lessons on each of these verses. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. It says, "For whatsoever," in the Greek it's "whosoever," "for whosoever is born of God overcomes the world." If you're born again, if you're born of God, you overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, these words, more than conquerors, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever's born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes. The original Greek word for victory, conqueror, overcome, it's all the same word. Slightly different form, but it's the same word. And it means what you and I think of when we think of victory. You overcome something. You end up on top, not on the bottom. You win, in other words. Now, we made the statement last week that we have a lot of wrong ideas about what it means to be victorious as a Christian, in part because 20th century principles of success and prosperity have been incorporated into many of the popular teachings in the church today. There's a lot of junk in the church today, a lot of junk. Much of what's preached bears no resemblance to the New Testament. And 20th century American success and prosperity principles have been substituted for a lot of the truths of the Bible. And what ends up happening is people, Christians, sincere Christians, end up believing that being victorious means no problems. Or if you do have a problem, you get rid of it quick. Yeah, we're laughing because we know it ain't so. We mistakenly think that victory means no problems. Overcoming means being happy and carefree. And overcoming means a quick end to any troubles that come our way. But those statements don't line up with the Bible. They just don't. Now, I read the Bible, so I know. They don't match up with the Bible. None of those things are Christian victory. None of those things are Christian victory. For a Christian, victory is staying faithful to Jesus. That's the testimony of the Scripture. Victory is staying faithful to Jesus. Conquerors recognize the distractions that can take their focus off Jesus, and they aren't stopped by them. Overcomers run their race and finish their course. Now, in this lesson, as part of our discussion on becoming unmovable, I want to talk more about what true victory is for a Christian and why we can be assured that true victory is ours. I've run into a lot of Christians who are, on top of having troubles, are frustrated, are even feeling guilty, thinking I must be doing something wrong because I got these troubles in my life. And I hear the TV preachers say that if you do the right things, you won't have any troubles. That's not true. It's not true for them either. They just don't tell you about it because you wouldn't listen. I mean, note how we pack them in. Just a little joke. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's get to it here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm still breaking in a new Bible here. I'm going back and forth between two of them, so I'm not as quick in this one as I am my other one. But my finger grease is wearing out my other Bible, so I'm trying to conserve its life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, has been one of our key verses in this series on not being moved. Let me reread it. The very last verse in the chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote these words, and he exhorted believers that we're to be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, there's a lot in there we have discussed, and there's a lot we haven't discussed. We will get to it. But for right now, I want you to notice that the verse begins with the word, therefore. Therefore, my beloved brethren. Therefore is a connecting word. Therefore connects what I'm about to say to what I have just said. So, to get the idea of what Paul is talking about, we have to look at what is before the therefore. Now back up to verse 57. We just read it. It says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, don't be moved, because God has given us victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, you don't have to be moved. Now, Paul has just finished a lengthy passage on resurrection of the dead. If you were to read all of chapter 15, you would find out that the church at Corinth, the church located in the Greek city of Corinth, to whom Paul wrote this letter, they had some misunderstandings and misconceptions about resurrection of the dead, and Paul wrote to correct them. Now, before we make any points about the victory that he's talking about, let me make a few statements about resurrection of the dead. You don't hear much teaching about it, and a lot of Christians don't have a clue. They think resurrection of the dead is what happens on the newest zombie thriller that's going to be on TV Saturday night. Resurrection of the zombies. And resurrection of the dead is actually a foundational teaching of Christianity. The fact that we don't know much about it is pathetic, to be quite honest. It's the fault of the ministry. I say that as a minister. Now, let me just make a few comments about resurrection of the dead. We could do a whole lesson on this. All human beings have an inward part and an outward part. 2 Corinthians 4:16 speaks about our outward man and our inward man. Other verses do too. We could do the whole lesson on this. Your outward part is your physical body. That's easy. Your inward part is the immaterial portion of you, the invisible portion of you, non-physical. The inward portion of all human beings is made up of spirit and soul. Spirit, your spirit, is capable of direct communion with God. When you get born again, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in your spirit. Your soul is made up of your mental and emotional faculties. So you've got an outward part, your physical body, and you've got an inward, immaterial portion made up of spirit and soul. Your soul is your mental and emotional faculties. At death, when your physical body stops working for whatever reason, at death, the inward part and the outward part separate. The body returns to dust, whether you bury it or cremate it, or it gets eaten by a shark, and the shark gets caught by somebody who cuts it up and eats it. We return to dust, in other words. The body returns to dust, but the inward portion passes into either heaven or hell, another dimension, depending on what you've done with Jesus Christ in this life. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. But at physical death, your inward man and your outward man part ways. Now, your inward man, it's you. It looks like you. I mean, the Bible makes that clear. If we could pull the veil back right now that separates the unseen from the seen and look into heaven, probably a lot of you in here, including myself and my brother, have loved ones in heaven. if we could pull the veil back, we would see them. Only they wouldn't be old or infirm anymore. They'd be minus the effects of living in this sin-cursed earth. They would still look like themselves. They'd remember us. They'd recognize us. They'd remember their life and have all their memories. They're in another dimension. However, you know, sometimes people say when our loved ones go to heaven, they've won the victory. I'm not going to get in a fist fight with anybody over that, but that's not 100% correct. Now, that freaks people out when I say that. Let me explain myself. God did not create our bodies to die, and God did not create us to be separated from our bodies. Our mother and father are in heaven. They are separated from their bodies. Their bodies are at Jefferson Barracks in the ground. God did not create us to be separated from our physical bodies. Both death and disembodiment, by disembodiment, I mean separating from your physical body, both death and disembodiment are present in this world because of Adam's sin. We could do whole lessons on this. But Genesis chapter 2, you know this, verse 17, God told Adam that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Whole can of worms, I'm not even going to open that. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that through one man's sin, Adam, death entered this world and passed on to all men. Now, resurrection of the dead is the reuniting of the inward and the outward portions that separated at death. That's what resurrection of the dead is. It's your dead body coming up out of the grave by the power of God being made immortal and incorruptible. Immortal means not capable of dying anymore. Incorruptible means immune to any kind of corruption. At the resurrection of the dead, all the people in heaven are going to be reunited with their bodies coming up from the ground or wherever they are. You might say, well, what about people that died thousands of years ago and their bodies are long gone? Well, now that we've learned about DNA, surely God can find a strand of DNA somewhere and recreate your new body, your original body, your body made new. Now, resurrection of the dead has been promised to human beings since the earliest days of Earth's history. It's part of the salvation God provided through Jesus. Look at Job chapter 19. I got to speed up here. We're only on the top of page 2. You guys need to quit slowing me down. Job chapter 19. Now, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. I know it's not at the beginning, but it was written during the time of the events recorded in the book of Genesis. Whole can of worms for another night. So Job, he lived before the old covenant was in place. He was not an old covenant man. He was not a descendant of Abraham. He's just a guy, just a dude. Whole can of worms for another night. But listen to verse, this is chapter 19. Let me read the last, let me start in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That is a spectacular verse. This guy, from before the days of Abraham, already knew. I could show you from the scripture how he knew. He knew a Redeemer was coming. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't know Jesus' name yet. Hadn't been revealed. A Redeemer was coming, and he knew, even though my body's going into the ground and the worms will eat it, it'll be disintegrated, there's coming a day when in my flesh I will see God. He knew he'd be reunited with his body one day. That's resurrection of the dead. Look at Isaiah. I'm not going to read all these in the interest of time. Let me just read Isaiah 26. I need to put my Bible down and speed up here. Isaiah 26. Let me read verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. All the dead bodies in the ground, they're coming up. So that's resurrection of the dead. Let me read you one more. I'm going to read it off the outline. This is Hosea 13:14. I will deliver them from death. I, death's mortal enemy. I, corruption's undoing. That's God speaking. I will deliver them from death. I am death's mortal enemy. I am corruption's undoing. Now go back. You can leave your finger here in Isaiah if you want, because we're coming back to chapter 25 in a minute. But first, we got to go back to 1 Corinthians 15. See, I love to show you that this stuff's all over the Bible. You're not going to hear any sermon from me that has two verses in it, because there's so many more verses to look at about everything. If all you have is two verses, you don't know what you're talking about. No offense. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we started tonight. Verse 57 and 58. We give thanks to God because he's given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can be unmovable. We have to back up a bit to verses 54 and let's start at 54 to get the full thought here. Let me start in verse 54. So when this corruptible, that's a reference to our corruptible body, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal body shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Remember, in this chapter, he's talking about resurrection of the dead, reuniting people with their original dead body, made incorruptible and immortal. And Paul says, when this happens, it will be a fulfillment of what is written. It's actually written in Isaiah. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, when this mortal body, this corruptible body, puts on incorruption and immortality, that's resurrection of the dead, our bodies will be raised from the grave and made immortal and incorruptible. Paul writes here that when this happens, it'll be a fulfillment of something Isaiah said. Go back to Isaiah 25, verses 7 and 8. And he, that's God, will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears off of all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Now, what is this saying? There is a covering over or a veil over the face of all men. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but in that culture, in that time, when somebody was condemned to death, their face was covered, okay? So the idea here is the whole world is guilty of sin before God and condemned to death. But there's coming a day when that veil of condemnation will be removed and death will be swallowed up in victory. He will destroy the covering on the face of all men, and he will swallow up death. It's the same word in the Hebrew, swallow and destroy. It means to eliminate, eliminate. Now, let me read verse 7. I'm going to read it out of the Jerusalem translation. It's on your outline, and you can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Isaiah 25:7, it says, on this mountain, he, God, will remove the mourning veil covering all peoples and the shroud enwrapping all nations. He will destroy death forever. He will destroy death forever. Now, with your finger here in 1 Corinthians 15, look at 2 Timothy, before we go there, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1. Let me read verses 9 and 10. I'm coming in the middle of a thought. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to talk about right now, but notice, Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. So Isaiah prophesied that God is going to destroy death and swallow it up. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, in the context of dead bodies being raised up and restored and renewed to be reunited with their original owner, Paul makes the statement in verse 57, "Thanks be to God which gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What victory? It's victory over death. Victory over death. You have a bigger victory than just getting that coworker you don't like fired. There's a bigger victory available to you. See, when the word victory is used, that's what we start thinking of. Victory. Yeah, I have victory through Jesus. I can get this neighbor I don't like out of the neighborhood. I'm not saying don't give it your best shot, but Jesus has provided something more. He's provided victory over your worst problem. Your worst problem is not that neighbor. Your worst problem is death. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Jesus came to abolish death, do away with it, and bring life and immortality to light. What is immortality? Immortality means you don't die no more. You don't die no more. Now, back to 1 Corinthians, we left off. Okay, in verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. That's a quote from Isaiah. That prophecy will be fulfilled at resurrection of the dead. Now listen to this. Let me keep reading. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what in the world is that saying? The sting of death is sin. Sting, that word sting in the Greek means a goad or a dagger, something that can pierce you and hurt you is the idea there. The sting of death is sin. Death is present in this world only because of sin. I don't mean you die because you sin. I mean you die because Adam sinned. But you are deserving of death because you're guilty of sin before a holy God too, okay? Now, death has power because men are guilty of sin and under its dominion. Nobody escapes death. It's only a question of when we die and how we die. Nobody escapes it. It's the universal condition we all have to face and deal with. At the cross, though, Jesus paid for our sin so that we could be released from the guilt and penalty of sin, which is death in all its forms. Death has a lot of forms. Now, that's a lesson for another day. But Jesus paid the price for sin so that you and I could be released from death. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 real quickly. Let me read this verse to you. Jesus died to set us free not only from death, but from fear of death. He died to set us free from fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Let me stop there, because I've come in the middle of the thought. Jesus is the he there. Jesus took on flesh and blood in the womb of Mary, so that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus took on flesh so he could die. He died the death we should have died. But because he's God Almighty, God incarnate, and he was had no sin of his own, he was able to satisfy justice on our behalf for sin and come out of death. You can't satisfy, the only way you, well, I'm not even going to go there in the interest of time, because we're only on page 2. Oh, my goodness. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he, Jesus, might destroy the power of him that hath, the power of death, that he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you know fear of death keeps us in bondage? Because we all know we got to die. And a lot of our fears, if you examine the root of it, I mean, why do we fear losing a job? Because you can't pay your bills. And if you can't pay your bills, you can't pay your rent, you can't buy your food, so you'll end up dying of starvation in an alley under a box behind a restaurant. Now, you may not carry it out that far, but that's a legitimate fear. Unless you know you have the victory over death. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Now, when we put faith in Jesus and his sacrifice, we are freed from the dominion of death. Now, that means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is we no longer have to fear it because we have victory over it. So I've got to, okay. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I found a typo error. I have 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. I meant verse 57. Let me read verse 55 and 56 again and 57. O death, where is thy sting? What makes you scary, death? O grave, where is thy victory? What can keep me in the grave? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. I know I didn't explain that line at all, but it'd take too much time. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What victory? The victory over the grave. What victory? The victory over death. Now, when a Christian dies, he, the inward man, is temporarily separated from his body and goes to be with the Lord in heaven because of what Jesus did at the cross. That's partial victory. Thank God. Thank God. But there's so much more to it. At the resurrection of the dead, which will occur in connection with the second coming of Jesus, that Christian will be reunited with his body, raised from the grave, and made immortal and incorruptible, no longer subject to corruption and death. When our bodies are raised from the grave and made alive, they'll be made alive with eternal life by the power of the Holy Spirit. They will become immortal and incorruptible. Death will be swallowed up by life. See, that's when death gets swallowed up by life, when our dead body is made alive by the power of God. Does that make sense? The devil's biggest gun, our worst fear, the one irreversible condition common to all human beings, has been defeated through the cross and the resurrection. It's been defeated. Life's biggest threat is gone. Not only is there life after death, because there is, everybody who's died is somewhere now. The only question is where, and that's determined on their response to Jesus. Everybody who's ever died is somewhere now. Not only is there life after death, death has been reversed through the recovery and restoration of the body at resurrection of the dead. I'm old. I was young, now I'm old. But that's temporary. Aging is part of the death that's in the world. Sickness is part of the death that's in this world. Now, we have a measure of freedom from that through the cross, through healing, but that's another story for another night. Well, there's so much I could say. Praise the Lord. Death is temporary. We have victory over our biggest problem through Jesus Christ. That's what verse 57 is talking about. But thanks be to God, which giveth the victory over death, hell, and the grave through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain, we have victory. Paul says, then, do whatever you have to do to stay faithful so you don't miss out on death being swallowed up by life. You don't have the full package yet. None of us do. We won't until resurrection of the dead. So stay faithful till you get the whole package. This is why Paul was unmoved even in the face of death. He knew that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He wrote that statement. I just noticed I didn't put the verse in there. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me double check so I don't give you the wrong. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. For we are confident, I say, and willing rather to... Oh, wait. Verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. For a Christian, when you leave your body, you go into the presence of the Lord. Paul, let me just read a couple statements he made here. You don't have to, you can turn there if you want. This is Philippians chapter 1. Paul wrote this letter when he was in prison facing execution. Now, he wasn't executed at this time. He got released from prison, but when he wrote the letter, he didn't know he was going to get released. So he was facing possible death. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I just want him to be glorified. If I live, I want him glorified. If I die, I want him glorified. See, that's a man who's not afraid of death. See, a lot of us, we say, I pick A, I want to glorify him in my life, but count me out of the death thing. Christians don't die. Your body stops working. Yeah, and it goes into the grave, but you go into the presence of the Lord, and you will be reunited with your body at resurrection of the dead. Paul made this statement, a couple of statements in 1 Corinthians 15, our chapter on resurrection, where we're taking our main verse from. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me read verses 29 through 32. He's making the point, if the dead don't rise, then why would I do what I do? And this is how he says it. If the dead don't rise, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Let me stop right there. Nobody knows what that verse means. I have people ask me about that question. What does that mean, baptized for the dead? I don't know, and neither does anybody else. Obviously, that meant something to the people in the time and the culture that Paul wrote. Don't let verses like that trip you up, okay? And don't let anybody make some freakazoid teaching out of it, because we don't know what it means. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. The idea there is I face death daily. I, as an apostle, face death daily. If, after the manner of men, I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, that's a reference to an incident described in the book of Acts where a riot broke out in the city of Ephesus and he was almost killed. Why do I fight with the beast at Ephesus? What advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Why would I face death doing what I'm doing if the dead don't rise? If that's the case, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If the dead don't rise, why would I expose myself regularly to danger? And then this, I'm going to read off the outline. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Before he made that statement, he said, in the context of facing death by persecution, Paul wrote, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, that's a reference to his physical body. Okay, I could explain why I use the word tent, but we don't have the time. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home our physical body is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, in our body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, our heavenly tent, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, this mortal, corruptible body, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed or separated from our body. That's not what we want. But we want to be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Does that make sense? Or are you just pretending because it's quarter till nine? People sometimes misinterpret this passage to mean we get a different body in heaven. We got our earthly body, but then when you get to heaven, you get your heavenly body. That is wrong. When you read everything the Bible says about our resurrection bodies, that's inaccurate. That's incorrect. Your resurrection body. Here, I'll show you my resurrection body. Would you like to see it? You would, wouldn't you? It's this one. Now, it hadn't happened yet, so I look like a 67-year-old lady. It's a this is the body that will be made immortal and incorruptible, whether it's under the ground because I've died before Jesus comes back or whether I'm still alive when Jesus comes back. This is the resurrection body. Now, why is it called a heavenly body? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly why. Because it's the power of heaven that will transform this body from this mortal, corruptible body to an immortal, incorruptible body. It's just figurative language, okay? Now, tent is a reference to the people misinterpret this passage to mean we get a different body in heaven. But when we read everything Paul wrote about resurrection of the dead, it's clear that Paul meant that Jesus will change our body, not replace it with a new one. That's the word he uses. He'll change our body. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 say, we look to heaven. We wait for the Lord Jesus, who will change our vile body and make it like his own body. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, drop down to verse 52. But in a moment, 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. How shall we be changed? This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruptible. It'll be me, immortal and incorruptible, and you, immortal and incorruptible. Our mortal and incorruptible body is referred to as a heavenly body, part because it's part of the salvation reserved for us in heaven, ready to be revealed at the return of Jesus to this world. We're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, he told people to stay faithful to the Lord because there's a salvation ready to be revealed at the return of the Lord. It's the final installment, if you will, of the salvation purchased at the cross, the resurrection of our bodies from the grave, made immortal and made incorruptible. It's referred to as a body from heaven because it's part of the salvation that Jesus will bring with him when he comes again, and because it is the power of heaven that will raise and transform our bodies. Now, go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I know time's dragging for you, but it's flying for me. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Is a well-known verse about Christians who are overcomers. Let me read it. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. If you've been in church any amount of time, you've heard this verse. You've heard it. That's another great, great verse in church. But how do we translate that out into real life, where everybody's got troubles? This is often preached to mean that Christians can overcome life's trials because of the blood of the Lamb and because of their testimony. Meaning that we can get rid of the troubles, we can bring them to an end, and we can conquer it all. However, and I mean, there's some truth in some of that. I'm not saying that we don't overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And depending on what particular stream of Christianity you've been exposed to, there's a big emphasis on overcoming through what you say. Just say it enough and you'll overcome. Good luck. Because that's not what that means. And it doesn't work for people the way that they hear, that they think it should work, and then they get mad at the preacher and upset at God. Although there is some truth to this idea, to fully appreciate what this verse says, we got to read the entire verse in context. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. There's a last part to that verse. They loved not their lives unto the death. If you were to read the whole book of Revelation up to this point, you would find that this verse refers to those who were killed through persecutions inspired by Satan. Their overcoming is tied to their death and not to victory over their problems in this life. We take this verse to mean victory over our problems in life. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm not saying that's not the original idea. Their victory is tied to their death. They overcame, these people who were killed for their faith, they overcame because they stayed faithful to Christ even in the face of death. That's true victory. And that's the title of our lesson tonight. That's true victory. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Let me read verse 10. In the first part of the book of Revelation, Jesus gave specific instructions to seven churches that were actually in existence at that time in Asia Minor, in what is today Western Turkey, the nation of Turkey. And this verse is located in that section where Jesus was giving them specific instructions. This is Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's Jesus talking there. I thought if I said it enough times, I'd get out of it. No. Jesus told believers to be faithful unto death or to run their race and finish their course. Now, if you read through the book of Revelation, you're going to find out he made 8 specific promises in the book of Revelation to those who overcome. You can run your references and find them all. He made 8 specific promises to those who overcome. All the promises pertain to, not to this life, but to the life to come. I don't know if you knew that or not. We get the idea that overcomers have big houses and drive flashy cars. That's not the case at all. Just talk to people who live in Africa or India or South America, believers in the Lord. I'm not knocking any of those things. I thank God I was born in America. And flush toilet has been a lifelong convenience for me. I thank God for that. I don't take it lightly. But we don't live like most of the rest of the world lives. And we can't let our standard of living become doctrine for the church. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. He made specific promises to people who overcome. What does overcome mean? Stay faithful to Jesus to the end, no matter what. And all the promises pertain to the life to come. Let me just give you 2 examples. Let's keep reading right here. Verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. Overcomers won't be hurt by the second death. Now, the second death is a name for eternal separation from God because you didn't bow your knee to Jesus Christ. It's a whole can of worms for another night. But overcomers stay faithful to Jesus to the end, and they don't get touched by the second death, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. We'll go to Revelation 21. Let's read that one. Revelation 21, verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now you might say, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I'm going to inherit something. You know, the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the just, and it's coming to me. Another verse taken way out of context, but don't get me started. This is chapter 21, and it begins with John seeing the capital of heaven coming to this earth after it's been made new. The ultimate end, well, there's so much to say here. God, this world is not as it's supposed to be. It's been corrupted by sin, and God is going to one day cleanse it and renew it and make it into what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. And all who are in heaven will be reunited with their original body to live on this earth forever, and life will finally be what it was always meant to be. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. That's one of the reasons I wrote that heaven book. Heaven is coming to earth. Heaven will be on earth forever. But in this chapter, John is describing seeing the capital of heaven come down to earth and God bringing his home. Read verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle or dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. I don't make all new things. I make all things new. All things that were corrupted by sin and death, I make them new. And then we get to our verse 8. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. What things? A home on the new earth with Almighty God dwelling here in your immortal, incorruptible body to participate in life as God always intended it to be. That's what overcomers get. That's a whole lot better than inheriting great-granddaddy's money. Now, I'll take great-granddaddy's money. Don't get me wrong. But great-granddaddy's money doesn't even begin to compare with what's ahead if I stay faithful to the Lord. Now, go back to Revelation 12, 11. As I said earlier, this verse is often quoted without the last portion of the verse. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Let me read a couple of translations of that verse. Their victory was due to the blood of the Lamb and to the message to which they bore testimony, and not by loving their own lives. They were willing to die. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and we're not unwilling to die. That's the idea here. Well, that's exactly what Paul said in our key scripture, Acts chapter 20, when he was told that imprisonment and suffering awaited him in Jerusalem. He said, none of these things move me. I don't count my life dear to myself. Weymouth's translation of that says, but even the sacrifice of my life I count as nothing as long as I stay faithful to Jesus Christ. Neither of these statements means that these people didn't love their lives. Everybody wants to live. Every living thing wants to live. How do I know? Just try to kill a weed. It wants to live. Everything wants to live. We're made that way. So these statements, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and we're not afraid to die, that doesn't mean they didn't love their life. It means they had the proper perspective. They knew this life is not all there is. If you gain everything this world has to offer but lose eternal life, it's all for nothing. Jesus said that, Matthew 16, verse 26. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Death is to be feared if you are guilty of sin before a holy God. However, because of the blood of the Lamb, which paid the price for sin, death no longer holds fear for Christians. Through his blood, Jesus paid the price for our sins, freeing us from the dominion of death. See, these guys were able to say, we overcome. We stay faithful to the Lord no matter what. because of the blood of the Lamb, which freed us from guilt of sin. Therefore, death has no power to harm us, and we're not afraid. Go to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be done on time. I know it doesn't look like it, but we will be. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 20. Paul wrote this letter. Let me start in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Let me stop it right there. Paul here wrote that God the Father was pleased to make peace between himself and sinful man through the cross. Now listen to why he did this. Let me keep reading. In the body of his flesh through death, he reconciled you to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Let me read Weiss' translation of that. God chose to reconcile you and me to himself through the cross so that we could stand before him holy and without blemish and unchargeable before his searching and penetrating gaze. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior today, God is able to see into you, into the part of you that has already been made new and swallowed up by life through the new birth. Your spirit, the part of you that has been born of God, and he's able to see you as holy and without blemish and unchargeable before his searching and penetrating gaze. I realize on the outside you got a lot of junk. We all do. We're finished works in progress. But on the inside, a work has begun that'll ultimately be fully completed when our bodies are made immortal and incorruptible at resurrection of the dead. Complete victory over death in every form. Whole cans of worms for another night. But I want you to notice the very next verse. Okay, we stopped at verse 22. All this is true. You've been reconciled to God so that he can present through, you've been reconciled to God through the cross of Christ so that he can present you as holy, without blemish, and unchargeable before his searching and penetrating gaze. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. This is one of our verses on not being moved. It's in the context of you've been made holy, unblameable, and unchargeable in his sight through the cross of Christ. But you must continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. What does that mean? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. See, what is the gospel? Paul defined what he meant by the gospel in 1 Corinthians at the beginning of the chapter. He spelled out clearly what he meant. Let me start in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory. Keep in memory there means hold fast and keep firmly what I've preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Now here he tells them, this is what I preached to you. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Stop right there. Paul had the privilege of being taught the message that he preached directly by Jesus Christ himself. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul said, I didn't get what I teach from men. Jesus Christ taught me. Jesus appeared to him a bunch of times after the road to Damascus and taught him what he preached. And I preached to you what I received, and this is what he received. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That gospel means good news. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, as it was promised, and he rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. Why is this good news? Because we're all guilty of sin before a holy God, and we're all deserving of eternal separation from Him. But as was promised, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, Jesus died for our sins and then rose from the dead once the price was paid. We could do the whole lesson on this, but His resurrection is proof that divine justice has been satisfied in regard to our sin. If we drop down to verse 17 here, Paul made this statement, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins." Well, let's turn that around. Because Christ is raised, your faith is not in vain, and you are no longer guilty of sin before a holy God. The resurrection, don't turn there, but Romans 5:25 says that Jesus was raised on account of our justification. He was raised from the dead because the price for sin had been paid. When we bow our knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, we are justified. Justified means acquitted or declared not guilty. All charges drop, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Now, I hammer on that because that is not clearly spelled out in a lot of circles today. The gospel is come to Jesus and let Him be your best friend. You'll go straight to hell on that gospel because you're guilty of sin before a holy God. You have to have your sins removed through the blood of the Lamb, and you have to receive transforming life from God in your inner man. Those are whole lessons for another night. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. I know we're going all over the place tonight, but like I say, I like you to see this is all over. It's all over. This stuff's all over. If you got just one verse, like I said earlier, you ain't got nothing. And I don't want to take it away. I know everybody in here can tell me a testimony where God gave you a verse and it got you through a really hard time. That's not what I'm meaning. I'm meaning if somebody is preaching a doctrine and they only have one or two verses to support their point. Nothing is supported by just one or two verses. It's supported by the whole counsel of Scripture. Colossians chapter 1. Now, Colossians, we read just a few minutes ago, a little farther down, verses 20 through 23, that God made peace between Himself and sinful men through the blood of the cross so that He could present us to Himself holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. If you continue in the faith, this is verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? Go back to verse 5. Let me start in verse 3. Here in chapter 1, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That's the hope of the gospel, life after this life, life to come, death swallowed up by life, the grave defeated, death defeated. We have the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven is actually your body transformed. I don't mean there's a body in a box up there with your name on it and Jesus is going to bring it with Him. That's just figurative language for the fact that when He comes again, your dead body's going to be raised from the grave and made immortal and incorruptible. Now, this hope includes entry into heaven when we leave our body at death, as well as the power of heaven to raise our bodies from the grave and reunite us with them in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Friend, that's true victory. That's a whole lot bigger than getting promoted from the fourth floor to the fifth floor in your job. I'm not knocking that. That's a whole lot bigger victory than getting a raise on your job. That's a whole lot bigger victory than being able to buy your first house. I'm not knocking any of those things, but there's a bigger victory awaiting us, and that's where our hope lies. How many of you know you get promoted from the fourth floor to the fifth floor, and then you get fired? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. That's life in a fallen world. Or you buy your first house, and it burns down. Ooh, don't say that. That's a bad confession. No, that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Bad stuff happens. That brings us to the next verse. The night before Jesus went to the cross, He told His followers, "In this world you will have tribulation." I'm going to read it. You know that verse. "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." okay? Let me read it off the outline. I like the way the Amplified says it. In the world you will have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration, but be of good cheer. Take courage, be confident, certain, undaunted, for I have overcome the world. Listen to this. I have deprived it of power to harm you, have conquered it for you. Now, there's tons of stuff in his statement that we aren't going to discuss right now, but I want you to consider several thoughts as we close. Trials and troubles are part of life in a fallen, sin-damaged world. That's just the way it is. I don't care how much faith you have. I don't care how strong of a conqueror you are. Life in a sin-cursed earth is hard. However, we're only passing through this life as it is. That's a theme in the New Testament. And this world in its present form is passing away. And the glory of what is to come far outshines the challenges of this life. Jesus didn't die to give us a problem-free life in this life, nor did he die to make this life the highlight of our existence. If this is the highlight of our existence, we're sorry individuals because life flies by. I'm old enough to know that. When you're 20, you don't know it, but when you're 67, you know how quick it goes by. I've got less than 20 years left, if that. It goes, whew. But if this life is the highlight of my existence, it ain't worth it. And I've had a better life than most of the people who've ever lived on this earth because of where I was born and when I was born. Jesus didn't die to make this life the highlight of our existence. He died to deliver us from this present evil world. Did you know the Bible says that? Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. It says he died for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world. He died to ensure that we have a life beyond this life. 1 Peter 3:18 says he died to bring us to God. That means we go to heaven when we die. And when God comes to earth and brings his capital city and relocates to the new earth, we come with him. By paying for our sin at the cross and overcoming death through his resurrection victory, Jesus has made it possible for us to overcome this world as well. The worst thing this life brings our way is death. But it cannot harm us if we stay faithful to him because he's made us overcomers. People who can stay faithful to him to the end. Now, look at Romans chapter 8, and we'll finish up here. We'll be done in 2 minutes. Romans chapter 8. Let me start in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Love was the motive for what Jesus did in paying for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and laid down his life for us. Nothing shall separate me from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So much in this passage. But what I want you to notice, Paul recounted the many challenges that he and Jesus' first followers faced. But his testimony was, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In these things, not out of these things. See, we got the idea that if I do it right, I'll get out of all this stuff. Some things you can get out of. Now, those are whole lessons for another day. The Bible makes it clear what mountains you can move, what mountains you can go over. Some mountains you got to go under. Some mountains you go around. Some mountains you just got to keep chipping at it till you get through it. The Bible helps you know all of that. But Paul doesn't say he delivered me out of all this. It says he made me a conqueror in the midst of it. This word is a form of the word translated overcomer and victor in the verses we referred to in this lesson. Paul knew that being a conqueror did not mean no more problems. It meant staying faithful to Jesus no matter what came his way. And that attitude made him a conqueror. If I stay faithful to Christ, I win. He conquered death for me. That is the ultimate victory. That is true victory. He knew that whatever life brought his way, it wasn't bigger than God, and that God would preserve him to his heavenly kingdom. I left off a verse there. 2 Timothy, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We got to read this. I just noticed I left it off. I'll put it on before we send this outline out on Sunday. This is a critical verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's at the end of his life. He's in prison, and this time he is going to be executed. He is writing a letter to his son in the faith to share some last thoughts with him before he leaves this world. Let me read verse 18. And the Lord... And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. That's this guy's testimony. He'll deliver me from every evil work. This is the guy we read last week. He bobbed around in the ocean, you know, like a fish bait, a couple of times, more than two. I think it said three times. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Whatever life brings my way, it's not bigger than God. Whatever I've lost, it's not bigger than God. Whatever's hurting, it's not bigger than God. Challenges will come against us that can move us off our faith and trust in God. But no, Jesus said in John 16:33, be of good cheer. To be of good cheer means to encourage yourself with the reasons you have hope. If you will adopt that practice and encourage yourself with the reasons you have hope in the midst of life's challenges, it'll keep you from being moved. And that's the testimony that overcomes the world. So much more we could say, but we'll do it next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you and showing you to the world around us. Father, I pray for everybody here that our trust and confidence in you would be strengthened as we look at you through your word. Thank you for enabling us to stay faithful. We set our wills to run our race and finish our course. Nothing will move us. We thank you and we praise you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.